ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We continue this morning in our exposition of this fourth Gospel, and we come in this series of expository sermons to John 14, and we'll be taking up for consideration, with the Lord's help, verse 15. So our text is John chapter 14 and verse 15. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. If ye love me, keep my commandments. If ye love me, keep my commandments. It is very common in our day and age, truth be told, in many ages, perhaps most ages, has been very common to create a false dichotomy between law and love. And so there'll be much talk, and they'll say, well, you know, this person is very loving, and they really emphasize love, and they're not so interested, perhaps, in matters that pertain to law. But then you have, on the other hand, you have these people who are very zealous and passionate about the law of God and what that law requires of us, and they are far from being very loving, disinterested in the place given to love. And you'll see this even encapsulated in silly phrases. People, some churches have said, we have no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible, no law but love. No law but love. Well, this notion continues to abound, this false dichotomy between law and love. But in the passage that we have before us here this morning, Jesus is telling us, do not put asunder what God hath joined together. Do not set in opposition two things that God, in fact, holds together. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And it's not as if this is just some passing thought that the Lord Jesus has. You'll note that this is repeated and reinforced even in this chapter. In verse 21, he says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. Again in verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and so on. And then again in chapter 15, in verse 14, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. And if you're familiar with 1 John, you'll note that this is brought up again and again throughout the first epistle in 1 John. One example we read just a few moments ago in chapter 5 of 1 John in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So there's no dichotomy here. There's no opposition. These are not set in antithesis, love for God and the law of God. Far from it. Jesus is bringing them together. Now you'll remember our context here. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. And this is what we call Christ's farewell discourse. And so in his final words, he is laying up a treasure trove of all that they're going to need after he ascends to the right hand of the Father. So in the opening of the chapter, he's saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And where, you know, I'm going to come again, and where I am, you will be with me. You will be there. And then he's gone on to describe some of the things that are going to be necessary in the meantime. While Jesus and his incarnate body has ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Majesty on high, in the meantime, Christ in heaven, we on earth, how is it that we function? How is it that we carry on? And there's been a series of things that we've seen in that regard. And now we come to the one before us here in verse 15. Jesus is saying, in your love for me, you'll be led, you will be keeping the commandments that I've given to you. You'll remember Jesus actually comes back to this right before his ascension. So at the end of Matthew chapter 28, what we call the Great Commission, when Jesus is preparing to ascend, he says, go ye therefore, teach all nations, and so on. In that Great Commission, he says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." So here in John 14, he's saying, if you love me, you'll be keeping my commandments. But then he's saying, not only will you be keeping them, you'll be teaching others them. You'll be desiring that the whole world that receives the gospel will have an interest in my commandments and in seeking to glorify me. And so what Jesus tells us in this passage is that love for Christ will lead to devotion to Christ and expressed in our devotion to his law. So love for Christ and our devotion to Jesus leads the Christian to love for his law. And we're going to see why in what follows. So three things this morning. First of all, defining love. So first of all, defining love. And this is indispensable for us, that we get this right coming right out of the box, that we understand the nature of love. Notice that Jesus says, if you love me, right? You could capitalize that. You could circle that. If you love me, Jesus is saying that love in this instance is defined by the object of love. It is defined by who it is that we're loving, namely the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the object. He is what occupies our love. So it's not as we often hear, it's not just indiscriminate love. Love makes the whole world go round. Love is what is needed, right? We see this plastered on bumper stickers. More love. The world needs love, and so on. Not all types of love are good. The world's version of love is certainly not good. Think of how the Bible teaches us about the counterfeit kinds of love that there are. The Lord tells us in these last days there will be people who are lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Jesus says you can't love God and love money. It also speaks about those who love the praise of men more than the praise of God. You think of Demas, Paul's colleague. We're told that he forsook Paul. Why? Having loved this present world. Having loved this present world. And so there are counterfeit types of love out there. We need to be clear. What is Jesus talking about? How is it that we define true love, biblical love, the kind of love that Jesus is speaking of here? Well, if we're going to define love, there's nowhere else that we can rightly, cogently, properly begin than to begin with God himself. Because the Bible tells us that God is love. God is love. Not just that God has love, not just that God shows love, but it's actually a description of his being. God himself is love. And that's important for us. That means that God is eternally love. So he's always been love. So prior to the creation of the universe, the three persons of the Godhead dwelled eternally in perfect love. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit dwelling in a bundle of love, as it were, eternally, perfectly and fully and comprehensively loving one another. If God is love, it means that it is a perfect love, that it is a holy love, a just and a righteous love that God is in himself. And we're going to see in our second point how this love actually spills out, right? It spills out in the display of God's love toward his people in redeeming them and in saving them. Well, how do we put these pieces together? How is the fact that God is love, how is that connected in any way to our understanding of the law and of God's love in connection to that law? Well, it begins to show us, I think, by recognizing we define love, first of all, in terms of who God is. It's showing us how we have to be clear in the relationship between law and love. Because As we turn our attention to the law, the moral law of God, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God is a transcript of his holiness. So the law was a means through which God revealed himself. It wasn't just a list. Here's a checklist of things that are appropriate or ethical, right? It was a revelation of God's own character. The law teaches us about the character of God himself. It's a holy law because it's a holy God, which is why he says, "Be ye holy, even as I am holy." And so the law itself is a reflection, a revelation of who God himself is. And then we come to the words of Jesus in Matthew 22, and these things are brought together. Because when Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and says, "Let me teach you about the law," he summarizes the Ten Commandments in terms of love. He says the whole law can be summarized in 2 points: love God and love your neighbor. That's the sum of the Ten Commandments as a whole. They're defined in terms of love. And so we come back to our passage here, and Jesus is defining love for us by saying that the content of the Christian's love is the law of God. The law of God is part of the content of what it means to love the Lord. You'll remember that in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, early in Jesus' ministry, there he is on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's saying, you know, the law, not one jot or tittle is going to pass away till heavens and earth pass away, right? This law is a revelation of God's character. It's not going anywhere. And then he goes on to expound the Ten Commandments there, or part of the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. So Christ's will, as we've been seeing here in chapter 14 and prior, Christ's will and the Father's will are equal. They're the same. They have the same will. And that's why the Lord can say in this passage, "Keep my commandments." You go back and search the first 5 books of the Bible, the 5 books of Moses, and you will not find anywhere Moses ever saying, "My commandments." He never says, "My commandments, my law." He refers to Jehovah's law, to the Lord, to God's law. He can never say, "This is Israel, my law." Jesus does, because Jesus can. Because Jesus himself is God. This is a revelation. Him using the pronoun "my" commandments is another, yet one more of the dozens and dozens of examples that we've seen in John of the divine glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is the one who at Mount Sinai gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. It was the finger of Christ that wrote upon those stones and delivered to his people the law of God. And as you know, Jesus does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he can say, "These are my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments." And so the definition of love has to be traced back to the Lord himself. God is love. It has to be seen that that is in perfect harmony with God's law, because God's law is a revelation of who God is as well. And that Jesus is not saying something new or extra to his disciples. He's merely reinforcing what he's already said, not only in his ministry, but throughout the history of redemption, going all the way back to Moses. In Psalm 97, in verse 10, this is one example of copious numbers that we could draw from. It says in Psalm 97, verse 10, "Ye that love the Lord hate evil." So there's something that's being set forth. We see this in lots and lots and lots of places. Loving the Lord is equivalent to hating evil. So you can love God and hate sin, or you can love sin and hate God, but you can never love both or hate both simultaneously. Right? These two things are set over against each other. Now, what is sin? Sin is defined by transgression to God's law. John tells us this himself in 1 John chapter 3, doesn't he? And verse 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Sin is transgression of the law. So all the children here can tell us that sin is any one of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, as you learn in your shorter catechism. So sin is breaking God's law, falling short of what he requires. And sin is the opposite of love for God. These things are all being put together. And so the whole point is then that sin is disobeying God's law, which is a way of not loving, but actually hating the Lord. So this puts sin in a different category altogether, because sin is no trifle. Sin isn't like, wow, well, it's a small thing, oversight, some sort of blemish, you know, these little things that kind of stain us from time to time and so on. Not at all. Because we see sin is not just breaking God's law. Putting the pieces together here, connecting the dots, we're recognizing sin is a way of defying and dishonoring God himself. The object of sin is actually God. We are attacking the Lord himself. So this whole notion of no law but love, in light of the Bible, is exposed for all of the foolishness that it ought to be seen as. I mean, what person is going to say, my friend really loves me, so I can steal from them? I'm going to habitually be stealing from them. I mean, what child's going to say, well, my parents love me, so I'm just going to defy them and disrespect them and flagrantly disobey them? Who's going to say, well, you know, we have love for God, and therefore we can blaspheme him? We can blaspheme God with a high hand. I mean, this is absolutely incoherent. It's palpable nonsense. It's false. It is unbiblical to try to rip apart these things. Love for the Lord and his law must go and do go together. And so we begin by defining law. Do we love the Lord on his terms? I mean, are we borrowing from the world and saying, I have warm fuzzies and butterflies in my belly, and I sometimes have warm emotional experiences, therefore I love God? All of those things have their place, by the way, right? All of those things have their place. But is that how we define love? Or do we define love in terms of wholehearted devotion, passionate pursuit of the glory of God in the terms that he has laid out for us and defined for us in his own law? You know, do we love one another? Well, one of the ways in which we determine the answer to that question is by looking at the standard God's given. Loving our neighbor is defined by the second six commandments and all of their far-reaching consequences, just as loving God is defined by the first four. And so Jesus here is, at least in part, defining love with the contents of the law. If ye love me, keep my commandments. But then secondly, so we have the definition of love. Secondly, the display of love. So secondly, the display of love. Another way of getting at love is looking at its opposite. So if you have love on one side, one of its opposites would be lust. So love is defined in terms of giving. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, and so on. Love is giving. What is lust? Lust is getting. Lust is self-centered. If you're lusting after your neighbor's car, you want what they have. If you're lusting after someone of the opposite sex, you're wanting something that God has not given to you. Right? Love, true love, is the opposite. Love is giving. It's self-sacrifice. It's going out of ourselves. And so it doesn't surprise us that the greatest display of love in the whole universe is found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great exhibition of divine love, God's love toward mankind lost, toward his redeemed people. And as we begin to take that up and then kind of pull apart, what does this mean? What is it that Jesus has done in order to secure the salvation of his people? Surprise, surprise, what do we discover in that exploration? A place for the law of God, don't we? Because here's the dilemma. We are rebels. We're in a spiritual coup. Left to ourselves in our natural condition, we're disobeying, defying, dishonoring God. We are trampling underfoot his law. James says, if you break one of the least of these commandments, you're guilty of the whole. The fact is, we've broken all 10. So that's a problem, because God is holy, and by definition, breaking God's law means we're sinners. There's a separation. But there's more than that, isn't there? There's a consequence. If you rob a bank in the city of Greenville and you're caught and you're arraigned before a judge and witnesses are brought and you're proven guilty, they're not just going to say, well, we've determined you're guilty. There's going to be a sentence. There's going to be a penalty and a punishment. How much more when it comes to God, the great lawgiver? We can't just break and trample underfoot his law and think, well, fair enough, we get a free pass. No, that law demands something, right? There's a curse that comes with that law. There is consequences. There is a penalty. There is a punishment. Well, that's essential at a number of points. We have to see our need. But it's also essential because it helps us understand what Christ has done to save us. Because Jesus comes, and the way in which he saves us is by saying that he himself, as the substitute of his people, would assume to himself, would have credited to his own account, all of the lawbreaking of his people. And so when Jesus is dying on the cross there in this great spectacle, and we see him described as crucified, there are heavenly transactions that are taking place. And God is taking all of his wrath and all of the righteous indignation against the lawbreaking of his people, and it's being diverted and it's being poured out upon the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's satisfying and appeasing and bearing away the wrath of God, isn't he? So he became curse for us. He is the one who is answering the demands of the law in the place of his people. But if that's not enough, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in his death, but in his life. Jesus in his life, his will is one with the Father. He loves the Father, and so he is all through his life, from his conception until his crucifixion. The Lord Jesus is securing salvation through his own obedience to God's law. So there he is, and we see him at every single point. And what is he doing? He's obeying. He's answering the demands of the law. He's meeting the requirements of the law and all of their far-reaching implications. And in doing so, he is obtaining a perfect record of law-keeping. That is, a perfect record of righteousness. What's that all about? Because that's our justification, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ takes that record of righteousness and credits it to the account of his people. So there's this great exchange. The sins of his people, all of their law-breaking, credited to Christ, he bears the penalty. All of Christ's perfect obedience to the law, that record of righteousness, credited to the account of his people and received by faith. The law is right there, smack dab in the middle of all that it means for Jesus to save his people. And you think to yourself, well, you know, we don't want to be too strict about God's law. Think about the implications for Christ. Do we say to Jesus, well, you know, let's not go overboard. Let's not be overly zealous here. You know, we don't want Jesus to be too particular about his obedience to the law. My friends, do you understand the implications of that? If Jesus was not vigorous, complete, detailed in his obedience, every soul in this assembly would be damned for eternity. There would be no salvation if it weren't for Christ's careful, perfect righteousness that he secures for his people. And so our salvation is seen connected to Christ's relationship to the law. And of course, we don't come to Christ by obedience to his law, right? We come to Christ by receiving what Christ has done, by believing on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come by faith and receive these things by grace. But it's not as if when a person does have genuine saving faith that the law is therefore tossed. It's not as if the law is then tossed on the heap there. And all is done. No, because what is the response of the truly redeemed Christian? The truly redeemed Christian's heart bursts with gratitude and love. Right? We are utterly dumbfounded that the Lord has undertaken all that is necessary, absolutely everything, for the salvation of our souls. And our hearts respond with love to him. And we desire to please him. And we want to glorify him. And we want to see his praise set on high. And we want to pursue all that will exalt him and lift him up. And we turn to the Lord and say, Lord, where do we run? You know, where is it? What's the path you've set before us through which we would be seeking your glory? What does he do? He lays out before us his law. And in that law, we have a rule for the Christian life. So the law breaks us and shows us our sin and drives us to the gospel. The gospel saves us freely and fully by grace through faith. And that gospel sets the law rightly then before us, not as a means of obtaining salvation, but a desire to be like God himself. Right? We are not free from keeping the law. We are free to keep God's law, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in ways that are honoring to him, in ways that are pleasing to him. Remember, our salvation is not just a free ticket out of hell. Our salvation is that he would take us and recreate us in the likeness of himself, God-likeness, Christ-likeness. What's the standard of God-likeness? The revelation he's given to us of his law. And so we are seeking that. Now there's pitfalls all along the way. You can go off into the ditch in legalism, and you can go off into the ditch in antinomianism, right? Antinomianism means anti-law, against the law, as it were. So there are those who go off into the pit of legalism, and they are seeking to follow the Bible out of slavish fear. They're hoping to earn something. If I be good and do good, and if I stick to the book, they think that they can pay the Lord rather than receiving salvation as a gift, right? They're seeking to pursue it by their own earning of it. That's legalism. Legalism's more than that. Legalism's also adding to God's law and other things like that. Antinomianism is another danger where we can drive off into the ditch on the other side. There you have a slavish license. So you have people who are under the dominion of sin and who are saying, I want to remain under the dominion of sin, live in sin, enjoy sin, and so on, and not have to face the consequences. And so they say, we don't have to worry about love for God. We just have to, you know, plug in the right formula. We believe X, Y, and Z, and we can do as we please. This is not love either, any more than with the legalist. There's no love for the Lord, his glory, a desire to be like him, a desire to please him. It's a desire to please ourselves rather than to please the Lord. It is a wicked notion that says we can sin as we please and still have remission, no concern, no war with sin. Right? The unbeliever is at war with God and at peace with sin. The Christian is always at peace with God and at war with sin. And you're not a Christian if you're not at war with sin. It's a wicked notion to say we can defy God and presume on his mercy. That's hatred. It's abuse. It's not love. I mean, children, if you were to say, well, my sister loves me, so I know my sister loves me, so it doesn't matter if I help her when she's pinned under a car or some other heavy object. Well, it doesn't matter. She loves me. I don't have to worry about, you know, what's in her interests and so on. It's terrible. You'd say, that's ridiculous. No one could think that. You can't say, you know, the Lord loves me and I have no interest in, I have no concern about his interests, about what pertains to his glory. And so in the gospel, there is this reciprocal love. God first loved us. So we love him because he first loved us. We have to get that order right. But we do love him because he first loved us. There's a reciprocal love in the gospel. Remember, love is giving. Love, there's this desire to please him, to go out of ourselves in the pursuit of him. Paul puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 6, I believe, chapter 5, I think, verse 15. And that he died for all, listen, that, or we could say so that, they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The Christian's heart swells with love and says, I'm living for him, not myself. I'm living to please and to glorify him. What pleases the Lord more than being like him? Right? The Lord loves, if I can put it this way, the Lord loves preeminently himself and must do so. It's a definition of God. Right? God is interested chiefly in his own glory, and he delights to see the stamp of his own likeness in his children. And Christ has come to bring this to pass, to bring this forward. And in Romans 8, you see this, we're predestinated in order that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. Right? This is the Lord. He delights to see his own glory in his own people. Well, to be godlike, as I said, is to be lawlike. It reflects his character. As Jesus says, this is what it means to love God with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. Love does not seek its own, as 1 Corinthians 13 says. And so we see this display of love. We see the greatest display of love in the gospel itself. Christ coming, made under the law, enduring the curse of the law, obeying the demands of the law in order to secure the salvation of his people. And then we see this reciprocal display of love, as we see in Jesus' words. Loving him, we will keep his commandments. Our love for him is not defined by what we like, what pleases us in our flesh. Our love for him is defined by what he likes, what pleases him, what conforms to his standard, what glorifies him. So we see the display of love. Thirdly, we see the devotion of love. Thirdly, the devotion of love. If ye love me, keep my commandments. We could say, if ye love me, you will be keeping my commandments. The word keep includes obedience, but it's more than that, right? It's the word keep has the idea of guarding something from loss, has the idea of holding fast to something or maintaining something. And so that's the picture. We can say obedience, but it's a vigilant obedience. It's a holding fast to something, to watching over it, keeping it, and maintaining it. So it's not like with the legalist, some perfunctory obedience. We're just checking things off of our list as we go, or trying to meet the demands that we think are laid on us. And it's not a selective obedience. It's not saying, well, I like these parts of God's law. I find them easier and they suit my interests more. And so I'm going to emphasize those. Those are super important. We need to focus on those. Whereas we overlook, dismiss, push down, ignore other parts. No, it's not selective. We're not in the business of determining anything. We're in the business of, by faith, receiving with meekness what God Himself has provided and told to us. This is why the idea of, you know, a genuine Christian whose heart is set aflame with love for the Savior, who wants with all of their strength and energy to glorify Him, to please Him, to exalt Him, to be like Him. It's why that kind of person finds the notion of being too careful about God's law ridiculous. So to be too careful about loving the Lord, about pleasing the Lord, about seeking to honor Him and glorify Him and exalt Him, can we be too careful about these things? Now, if a person, when they say, well, don't get crazy, let's not be too detailed, if what they mean by that is, don't start adding things to God's law, fair enough. That's true, right? We don't want to add or subtract. But it is impossible to be too precise, too careful in keeping what God has given to us in His own law, right? This is how the name Puritan came into existence, right? You had the Anglicans and Arminians and so on looking at our Reformed forefathers and saying, they're a bit over the top, right? They're really, really passionate about purity. And they called them Puritans as a term of derision. Puritans owned it. They took it, said, fine, we'll take that label. Because if we're thinking in terms of this text, if ye love me, keep my commandments, then the implications are easy. Can you be too concerned about obedience to the Lord? That's the same thing as saying, can I be too careful about loving the Lord? So it's the same as saying, can I love the Lord too much? Well, you shouldn't love the Lord as much as you're describing. You say, this is ridiculous. You can't love the Lord too much. The opposite inclination is driven by a self-focus, self-interest. So let me say it straight. So I'll give you an illustration. For those of you who are married, you're married. The Bible says don't commit adultery. Now, what would you think if your spouse said to you, now listen, let's not get carried away, okay? Let's not go crazy here and be overly zealous about this let's not commit adultery business. You know, it's okay. We're going to keep certain standards, right? We won't go sleep with another person. But if, you know, we want to use pornography or if we want to flirt with the neighbor, I mean, at least, you know, we're going to have to let that slide. You would be outraged. You'd be outraged. You'd say, no, it's not right. Jesus says it's not right. Jesus says the law is not just this external thing. It goes right down into your thoughts, into your words, into your heart, into your ambitions and attitudes and so on. Well, my friends, we should feel that way about everything God's given to us. The more we love Him, the more we're going to be longing to please Him, the more we're going to be longing to glorify Him. It's true of the first table as well as it is of the second table. I mean, you think of what I think are well-known words in Isaiah 58 with regards to the Sabbath. What does the Lord say? He's basically saying this is the heartthrob of love for the Lord. Isaiah 58, verse 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor Him. So here's the focus. It's a God-centeredness. Shalt honor Him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of Jacob, and so on. I mean, this, you know, Sabbath keeping in Reformed Church and in the Bible, most importantly, is all about passionate love for Jesus. Who's going to say, I don't want a whole day? What Christian is going to say, I really don't want my love for Christ to crimp or impose on the first day of the week. We're going to say, we love the Lord. And he says, the whole day's mine. Off limits, my name on it, I own it. The whole thing's to be given to me in your thoughts, in your words, in your actions, the whole day spent in seeking the Lord. For the Christian, they say, I love him. I want to be with him. So this is fabulous news. I get to channel everything toward him on this day. Fantastic. It's love. It's delighting in the Lord that is at the heartthrob of all of that. So it's true across the whole law, this devotion of love. We say that we love God. We need to measure it by the standard he's given to us, first four commandments. We say that we love the Lord. We have zeal for his name, for his glory, for his worship, for his day. We love our neighbor. Are we loving them as God's defined it or as the world defines it? The world says two people love each other. They can do and be whatever they want. The Bible says that's hatred. You hate the other person. And you, most of all, you hate the Lord when it is unlawful, when it is unbiblical, right? When it's perverted and so on. It's not love at all. We need to define love in terms of God's standard. And what does the Lord tell us? A mark of the Christian is love for the law. Because we love the Lord, we love his law. So David is writing as an evangelical Christian when he says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. That's the language of a Christian. You go to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says nearly the same thing. The law is holy, it is just, it is good. I delight in the law after the inward man. Paul's saying, I delight in the law. My inward man delights in it. Right? It's the mark of a Christian. It's the fruit of faith. And so we can take what Jesus is saying here and say, this is actually a test of the Christian. If ye love me, you will be keeping my commandments. That's a mark. It helps demonstrate whether we are a Christian or not. So 1 John 2, we see the same thing. 1 John 2, verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him. So he's saying, do you want to know whether you know Christ? Here's the way we know, if we keep his commandments. Verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So he's saying, that's a mark of the true Christian. If you do not have concern for God's law as a response of love to the gospel, Jesus is saying, you don't love me. So just put the negative in. If ye don't love me, you won't be keeping my commandments. It ultimately comes down to love for Christ. Faith, genuine, saving, sincere faith, worketh by love. We're going to go out with love toward the Lord, and that love will be channeled in the way that he has laid out for us. Now, here's the problem. There are many a soul who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many a soul that consider themselves Christians, who have all sorts of religious appendages, who are not, in fact, sincere Christians. This is a reality. So we see Jesus speaking of it in Matthew 7. In Matthew 7, he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. There'll be people that will say, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, they're not entering into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. There's the fruit of the gospel. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Listen, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Iniquity is lawlessness. Or in the words two verses earlier, not doing the will of God's, of the Father. And so there are those who will say, Lord, Lord, on that day, we profess you and have done all these things. And the Lord's going to say, I don't profess you. I don't know you. You are lawless. You are you're workers of iniquity. Remember the words at the end of 1 Corinthians 16, very sobering words. In verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be damned. And so we're looking again not at the means by which we come to salvation, but the byproduct of salvation, the fruit of salvation. And we're saying, does our life contradict our mouth? That's the question. It's a searching question that all of us have to face. And if we're saying, the truth be told, I don't mind going to church and I don't mind, you know, doing this thing or that thing from time to time, I'm not really interested in what God's will is. I'm not really that interested in what he has prescribed as the means through which we express our love and gratitude to him. I have very little interest in God's law. You are in very desperate circumstances. Very desperate circumstances this morning. And that needs to sink in. Because while facing reality can be painful, it is also one of the means that the Lord can and does use to bring us to where we ought to be. To bring us to where we ought to be. It may be this morning that God is working in your soul and you're sitting under the ministry of God's word and you're saying, it's true, I've been found out. God's word has searched me out and I can see myself more clearly than I've seen myself before now. And if the Lord is humbling you, and if the Lord is beginning to make you see and feel something of the nature of your heart and of your rebellion against the Lord and of your flagrant disregard of his law, bless him. Be thankful that he's breaking what needs to be broken in order that he can build and give what needs to be given. Because if you are experiencing what I've described, you are in a place where you are beginning to see how desperately you need a Savior. You are beginning to see, I have not and cannot keep this law. I need a Savior who has paid for my lawbreaking and who has secured a record of lawkeeping on my behalf. This is the gospel the Lord is setting before us. Now, there are some of you who may be feeling slightly different and thinking to yourselves, well, I know I break God's law. The fact is, we all know that we all break God's law. So it's not a matter of keeping the law perfectly, impossible, except for apart from Christ, except for Christ himself. But it's a matter of where our heart is. If we find ourselves this morning saying, I love the Savior with all my heart. I love him. And I am astounded at the grace he has shown in the gospel. And I sincerely feel convicted of my sins. I hate the fact that I sin against him. I desire with all of my heart to please him. I fall desperately short, but this is my longing, to please the Lord, to walk with the Lord, to glorify the Lord. If that's sincere and sound, if that's true of you, it's only possible because the Lord has given you a new heart. It's a means of strengthening our assurance. Why do we know that? Because Romans 8 tells us in verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Anybody who says, I sincerely am subject to this standard God's given and desire out of love and gratitude, not out of a desire to earn anything, but out of a desire to please him. That's true because the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, has done what is supernatural, otherworldly, humanly impossible. And he does that in the souls of his people. And so whatever our circumstances, whether outside of Christ this morning or in Christ, we see our sin, we see the Savior, we flee to him, cling to him, hold on to him. Right? This is the Lord does this repeatedly. It's not just the person coming to Christ. It's the seasoned, mature, aged Christian who day by day continues to see their sin and to, thanks be to God, see the Savior and be running to Him all day long, all life long, as the only Redeemer of His people, to delight in Him and the forgiveness that is to be found in Him. And the more we actually see of that sin, and the more we actually see of the glory of the Savior, the more we will love Him. And the more that He builds and causes that love to be shed abroad in our heart, the more that love is going to spill out in a holy pursuit of all that glorifies Him. We will be able to say, Lord, indeed, we do love You. And it is because we love You that we are keeping Your commandments, that we are seeking Your own will and Your own glory. May the Lord bless these things to our souls. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious and eternal God in heaven, we do acknowledge that You are the embodiment of love, that You are altogether beautiful, that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the fairest of 10,000, that He is fairer than all the sons of men. We rejoice, O Lord, in the revelation You've given to us of Your Son. We rejoice in all that You have provided for us in this book, in the Holy Scriptures. And we do pray that You would so work in our souls that we would be brought to the end of ourselves, the end of trusting in our own righteousness, the end of leaning on the harm of flesh, that we would own our spiritual bankruptcy, and that we would be found fleeing to Christ and receiving from Christ and resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see in Him the fulfillment of all that the law requires of us. And then grant, Lord, that Your people, having received faith, might indeed run with wind in our sails and deep passion and deep zeal for Your glory, that we might seek to please and glorify and honor You. We would run in the path of Your law, that we would seek Your likeness by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that we would be fit instruments to bring You glory, honor, and praise. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.